next week, and by that time it should be clear to me, as I pray about this matter, whether we will go on and study the Ten Commandments in detail. We have had 7 messages on the law of God, and now we return to that subject. We're going to be considering the passage in Matthew chapter 22. We'll commence reading at verse 34 to verse 40. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight, for all that our ears have heard, for the privilege we have had of singing together the praises of our great Redeemer and the testimony of redeemed hearts. We thank Thee for such a gathering. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of Thy Word, we pray for the special help of the Spirit of God, the gracious anointing of His power. This preacher can do nothing of any importance or of any good without the blessed power of the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help me to preach and give to the people tonight a hearing ear and a responsive heart. We pray, our God and Father, that this night Thy Word will have free course and be glorified. We pray especially for any without Christ, that Thou wilt save them, young or old, and move upon hearts with redeeming grace. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. From our Bible reading, verse 37 through verse 39 of Matthew 22, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The Lord has summarized the entire moral duty of man in what the Hebrew Scriptures call 10 words, what we normally refer to as the 10 commandments. Then the Lord further summarized those 10 commandments in one word. The Apostle Paul referred to this in Romans 13 and verse 10 when he said, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." The Lord Jesus Christ made very clear the meaning of that statement in the text that we have read together this evening. We tend to think of the Ten Commandments as a list of prohibitions. When you read them, you discover that 8 out of 10 are indeed couched in terms of prohibition. But the 10 commandments are very, very much more than mere prohibitions. Now let me just make a side remark, as it were, that the Lord had very good reason for issuing most of the commandments in this negative form, this prohibitory form: thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. For example, the Lord knew the innate wickedness of the heart of fallen man. The Lord recognized the inclination of that heart to break every boundary and to seek to twist every precept so as to give vent to the inner corruption and depravity of the soul. The Lord also knew that sinners were quite capable of claiming the loftiest moral justification for even the wickedest of their acts. We have abundant evidence of that around us in every hand. How often do we hear Sodomites, especially those who want to pass themselves off as Christians, how often do we hear them claiming to glorify God and to give expression to God's love and even to God's justice in the pursuit of their wicked perversion? Again, many adulterers claim love as a justification for their immorality. And since love is of God, they acknowledge no great crime in indulging their lust that they perversely call love. All of this, and you could cite many, many more examples, all of this is because all too many people have forgotten the law of God. They have conveniently ignored the fact that God has laid down a series of very far-reaching prohibitions that remove any semblance of an excuse for man's sin. So the prohibitions have a very good reason for their existence. But having said that, we fail to understand the Ten Commandments if we see only their prohibitions. The Lord may have stated these commandments in a negative form, but certainly He means us to see their full meaning in a very positive way. That's why in the New Testament, when I say in the New Testament, this is where we get the summary statement. Actually, these are but quotations from the Old Testament. There's no discrepancy here. That's why in the New Testament you have such a bold statement that this one word, love, sums up the entire Ten Commandments and therefore the entire law of God. The meaning of God's law is expressed by love. The Ten Commandments come down to this: thou shalt love God and thou shalt love man. That is God's summary of the Ten Commandments. If you were to ask me to give you the entire duty that God has laid upon His creatures here on earth, I couldn't be more scriptural, more simple, or more succinct than simply saying, thou shalt love God and thou shalt love man. The Lord never intended true religion to be a mere list of tedious do's and don'ts. He always intended that true religion be a matter of the heart. I want to make this statement to you, and I trust you'll never forget it, because there is the Pharisee in every one of us. There is in every one of us, whether saved or unsaved, that natural bent to Phariseeism. The unsaved man is the Pharisee in that he feels, if I can only do this little thing or that little thing, it doesn't matter what way my heart is, somehow I'm going to curry favor with God. I'm going to amass merit. God will accept me. That is Phariseeism. And even among Christians, we find this Pharisaic spirit that would take note of outward forms, that would take delight even in marking prohibitions and saying, I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing, without any real interest in the heart, without any real love for God or for man. Do we not see this all too prevalently in our churches today? Is there not some substance to the constant criticism that is leveled against so many fundamental churches, that they may well have an interest in the letter, but they have less interest in the love? However that may be true of others, let us make sure before God it is not true of us. The power of all true religion is in love for God and man. Never forget that. The power of all true religion is in love for God and man. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I have the oratory of a Chrysostom or even of an archangel, though I could move great companies of people and sway them with the beauty of the language and have not love, Paul says, I am but a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I had all faith so that I could move a mountain and do miracles, if I were gifted from God with such fervor that I would even give my body to be burned as a martyr rather than give up one iota of the Christian faith, and had not love, it would profit me nothing and I would be nothing. The power of true religion is in love for God and man. The meaning of the law, thou shalt love. But equally it may be said that the meaning of love is settled by the law. Now this is a part that many, many people don't want to take any particular interest in. We hear ecumenical apostates or new evangelicals canting constantly about love at the expense of truth. A love that ignores truth. A love that will admit no barriers between light and darkness, God and Satan, truth and error. They say love is the great justification for the pursuit, for example, of a one world church under the aegis of the Vatican and the Bishop of Rome. Love is what drives us to break down every denominational difference. But let me tell you, my friend, the biblical meaning of love is settled by the law of God. What is love? Love is a hearty obedience to the Lord's commandments. Let me make that clear. Love, scripturally, never flies in the face of the Word of God. Love never flies in the face of the commandments of God. Love never disregards the law of God. Love is a hearty obedience to the Lord's commandments. That's not my opinion. That's the statement of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. and His commandments are not grievous. There you see the power of love. The carnal man says this is so inhibitory. The carnal man cannot understand how we may willingly and joyfully walk within the definition set out by the law of God. To the carnal man, the law of God is denying him an expression of the lustfulness and the wickedness of his heart. But to the believer, to the Christian, the commandment of God is not grievous. In fact, it is pleasant. Because rather than curbing what we desire to express, it enables us to express it by restraining the corruptions of the old man. John goes on to say in 1 John 2 verse 5, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." So God's the love that we profess can never be an excuse for breaking God's law. Now with these things in mind, let us consider this royal law of love. It has two main thrusts: love for God and love for man. And here then is the doctrine of our text. The whole duty of man is to love the Lord with his whole being, and consequently to love his neighbor as himself. In one sentence, that's the Savior's teaching here. The whole duty of man is to love God with his whole being, and consequently to love his neighbor as himself. Thus the law of God commands us to love God. Something that's very often overlooked, and I'm going to spend a little time on it in due course. It commands us to love ourselves, and then it commands us to love our neighbor. Notice, you love your neighbor as yourself. Three objects then that the law of God commands us to love: God, ourselves, and our neighbor. Now tonight we're going to concentrate on the first of those. I thought I'd better put that in because there were a few furrowed brows around. Knowing the progress I have made thus far, they're saying, well now, if we have these three things, this sounds like one of those puritanic tomes in the making, and we may well be here until prayer meeting on Wednesday night. But no, I'm going to limit this to the first, that we should love the Lord with our entire being. And as we think of that, I want to notice three simple things about this love for God. Let me tell you where we're going, give you a road map, so that you'll be able to follow me very simply. We're going to talk mostly about the elements in love for God. What actually constitutes love for God? And then we're going to take a little time to look at the exercise of this love for God. How does the Savior teach us that we should love God? And then there'll be just a word, because this really is leading into the next message, of the effects of love for God. Now then, let's start at the beginning. The elements in love for God. What are the ingredients? What are those things that make up a genuine love for God? That may seem such a very simple question, but to prove that it's not so simple, I ask you to put it to yourself just now. And you may find a little difficulty in going beyond what I've just said, that love is always a hearty obedience to God's command. But you still haven't given what are the things that comprise it and compose it. The first is a knowledge of God. I was reading Thomas Boston, and I'll make two or three references to the great Scottish theologian. Thomas Boston was a Scotsman whose commentary, if you could call it that, whose observations on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, while not as easy to read to modern people as some of the others that are available, is still, in my opinion, probably the best. A great, great preacher, a great scholar, a great theologian, and most of all, a great saint. Thomas Boston said, "An unseen but not an unknown God can be loved with all the heart, soul, strength, and mind." And then he said this, "Ignorant souls cannot love God." Think of that. Ignorant souls cannot love God. You can't love what you don't know. You can't love whom you don't know. And if you don't have a knowledge of God, you can't love God. Your knowledge of God will be in direct, or your love for God will be in direct proportion to your knowledge of God. So to love Him, we first must know Him. And thus the primary means of producing a love for God is to create a knowledge of God. Now that sounds very simple, but what happens effectively today? Preachers recognize that their congregations grow cold in heart. They don't have a love for God as they ought to have. They don't have a love for souls as they ought to have. So how do they set about stirring it up? They have all sorts of methods. They have all sorts of schemes. They have all sorts of proposals. They have all sorts of drives, and they bring in special motivational speakers. God save us in the church from motivational speakers. Oh, every preacher should motivate. My friend, if our motivation is not a knowledge of God, it is not of God at all. Let's understand it. If we're going to love Him, it will only because we know Him. The primary means of producing true love for God is to produce a true knowledge of God. And that means that the way to produce love is first to use the Scriptures, to get back to the book. You remember what the bride said in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 8? She said, "The voice of my beloved." That should be the word that spills from every redeemed soul as we come to God's book. My friend, let me caution you, especially as we're starting a new year, and many of you have started a new program of Bible reading, and you've set yourselves to read the Bible through this year. I trust you will. I trust you will. I've read this book from cover to cover, year after year after year after year, at many times, two or three times in one year, for many, many years now. But I warn you from my own experience as well as watching others, do not become a slave to some little chart where you suddenly feel guilty. I'm 10 chapters behind, and you start reading the Bible merely to fulfill a duty, and there is no sense that this is the voice of my beloved. Here, my friend, is no ordinary book. Here is the very Word of God. Here is where God speaks to our souls. I would rather take a day pondering one single verse of Scripture and have God speak to me and show Himself to me and reveal Himself to me than to read a whole book of the Bible and then sit back, puff out my chest, say how much I have read today, but have heard nothing from God. The Scriptures are to teach us about our God. In all your reading, know God.
I have often given to people what I have called the 10 commandments of Bible study, so that when they read a chapter, they will glean from that chapter those things that are most important to their spiritual growth. And one of the first things to ask is, what does this chapter teach me about God? Then what does it teach me specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you were simply to focus even on those two things in every chapter of the Bible that you read, you find it would revolutionize your Bible reading, because it would teach you of your God. The Scriptures then are a primary means of producing a true love for God. The Gospel is a primary means of producing a true love for God. Why? Because the light of the knowledge, notice the word, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. Where will you get the light of the knowledge of God's glory? When you're gazing into the face of the Savior. Theologians debate whether there is any integrating theme in the Bible. The very fact that they debate it shows how basely they have been corrupted in their intellect, and how far their hearts are from the knowledge of God. There should be no debate about it. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself took the whole canon of the Old Testament Scriptures, and He opened them up, and He showed the things concerning Himself. Genesis to Malachi, the message is Christ. Matthew to Revelation, the message is Christ. In all His fullness, in all His glorious grace, in all His saving power, Jesus Christ. And as you get into the Bible, my friend, learn the Gospel. To some people that sounds a very simple thing. Is not the Gospel, come to Jesus and He'll forgive your sin? Actually, no, that is hardly first cousin to the Gospel. That is an invitation we can make on the ground and basis of the Gospel. But the Gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of the mighty intervention of God in a covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, our Mediator and our Savior. The Gospel is the way to come to know God and therefore to love Him. And of course, ultimately, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the sure way to know and love the Lord. Notice what it says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." You see, what the Savior is saying is that He must be thy God before you can love Him. The law does not propose to sinners that they should love God in order that God may love them. The law does not teach sinners that there's some possibility of salvation by works. No, on the contrary, it is only as we lay hold of God in Christ. It's only as we believe that in Christ God loves us that we will ever truly love God. Isn't this what John said in 1 John 4:19? We love Him because He first loved us. The first element then in loving God is knowing God. The second element in loving God is delighting in Him. Delighting in Him. You remember how the Lord describes His love for us? He describes it as delighting in us. Psalm 18, verse 19, He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. It means because He loved me. But this is how it's described: because He delighted in me. There's a beautiful text in Isaiah 62 in verse 4 that expresses this wonderfully. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee. That's what God says to His people. Now, I'm very, very tempted to stop off and preach a little in that text, but that would not be warrantable for me, and it may be uncomfortable for you before the night were over. Christian, take this from the Lord tonight. The Lord delights in you. The Lord finds pleasure in you. The Lord, if I could use human language to describe eternal deity, the Lord's heart is thrilled at the very thought of His redeemed people. The Lord boasts of His people to angels and even to devils, as Job chapter 1 makes clear. The Lord delights in you. What a description of God's love. Why does God describe His love as delight? Because delight is a basic element in love. This is how we're to love God. Psalm 37 and 4 says, delight thyself in the Lord. Again, the bride in the Song of Solomon, the second chapter in the third verse, describes her bridegroom as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. Let me tell you, my friend, the mark of the people of God, I will say a defining characteristic of a true Christian. Understand what I'm saying. If this finds no echo in your heart and in your experience, I don't care what church you're a member of. I don't care how many times you've walked the aisle. You're not a Christian. This is the defining characteristic of a true Christian. God's people find the Lord pleasing to their heart. They take pleasure in their God. They delight in Him. They delight in His person. They love to understand more and more what the Bible says about the person of their triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They delight in His perfections, in His purposes, and in His promises. They delight to draw near to Him. The psalmist said in the 27th Psalm, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. They delight to draw near to God. They delight to praise Him. One of the great marks of their delight is a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of thankfulness. Can a Christian live a single day without giving thanks to God for all that he has in Christ? Can a Christian possibly contemplate his existence in this world and his hopes for the world to come without bursting forth into praise? Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Bless God tonight. God's people delight to praise Him, for praise is comely to the upright, and they delight to serve Him. The Savior Himself could say, and of course it's true of every Christian, as the psalmist made clear in the 40th Psalm, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. I have often quoted to you the words of the great C.H. Spurgeon on the fact of the law of God in the heart of the believer. And he said, in the head it puzzles, on the back it burdens, but in the heart it delights. Here then is the second element in love for God, to delight in Him. The third element is to desire Him. Desiring Him, whom have I in heaven but Thee? The 73rd Psalm asks. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside Thee. Here again is the mark of a Christian. Let me put it in one simple but very far-reaching sentence, and here I'm glad to be paraphrasing Thomas Boston. The soul that loves the Lord sees in Him all that satisfies, and apart from Him it sees nothing that is necessary to its good and its happiness. The soul that truly loves the Lord sees in Him all that satisfies. We were singing that great old gospel hymn tonight, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. The mark of love for God is to desire Him. Those who live their lives without any real desire after God are living their lives without Him. Then there is a fourth element, and that is what I will call confiding trust. John said in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Paul said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How do you know you love God? Because you trust Him. You trust Him. Even in human relationships, true love is a trusting thing. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. It believeth all things. The soul that truly loves the Lord will confidently trust in Him. The elements in love for God. Quickly then, a word about the exercise of love for God. Now, the Lord Jesus, in their Bible reading tonight, is quoted as saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's really quoting from Deuteronomy 6:4. Not an exact word-for-word quotation, But if you take Deuteronomy and then Matthew, and you look at parallel passages in Mark 12 and 30 and Luke 10 and 27, you'll find that there are actually four words that are used. We're to love God with all our heart. That always comes first in all the lists. With all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. Now, there is a way in which those words really are all saying the same thing. There is a way in which the Lord is simply piling word upon word to say, love God with everything that's in your being. That's true. And yet, I can't help but think that He didn't choose these words for no particular reason. Love God with all your heart. We must love the Lord affectionately. There is a genuine affection. I know that many people, this seems to be more and more true of the intellectual among God's people. And so I have to warn quite a few of you who are obviously in the intellectual segment of society to distrust emotion in religion. You can get to the place where you look down on those emotional people. Now, there is an emotion that's all wrong. The charismatic hype that simply works upon people's emotions, that uses the techniques of the world in order that emotions may be wrought within these people, that then they may be manipulable. That is all wrong. But was there not deep emotion in Isaiah when he saw the glory of God in His train filling the temple? Was there not deep emotion when he cried, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips? Was there not deep emotion in the heart of the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1 when he saw on the Isle of Patmos that vision of the glorified Christ and he fell at His feet as one dead? Was there not deep emotion in the heart of our Savior in Gethsemane's garden when His very sweat was like blood? I tell you, there must be an emotion that is deep and real, that is wrought out of the very depths of our being because of the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of the vision of our God. Only people who see little or nothing of the beauty of Jesus can be people without emotion in their religion. Give us a sight of Christ and we'll weep like children. Give us a sight of the glory of God and the sepulchral grandeur that we think so great that we can sit in church unmoved. It will melt like snow before the rays of the sun, and our hearts will be broken before God. I tell you, we need to learn to love affectionately. I quote the bride in Solomon's song again in the 5th chapter. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. My heart was moved for him. I wonder, do you know anything of loving God with that kind of affection? That with your whole being, it's as if your inwards were being dragged out of you in a yearning for God. Not just for His blessings, not just for His gifts, but for God Himself. My bowels were moved. My beloved, says the bride, is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Yea, he is altogether give us an affectionate love. But then we must love the Lord with all our soul. We must love the Lord spiritually. This love is no mere fuzzy feeling. When I say we must love the Lord spiritually, I'm saying this love is a powerful inclination of the will, and it is a firm dedication of all our faculties to promote the glory of God. That is spiritual love. And then we must love the Lord with all our mind. We must love the Lord reasonably. As I've indicated, love for God often will produce a deep ecstasy of soul. But listen now, it will never suspend the functions of the mind. How often we hear charismatics and Pentecostalists telling people to let their mind go blank. Anytime anybody tells you to let your mind go blank, you know you're not dealing with a messenger of God, but a messenger of Satan. Let your mind go blank. Just let the feelings arise. Let the feelings take over. Don't think. The very opposite to what the Word of God actually says. Those who are carried away in unthinking swoons may claim deep emotion, but it's not biblical love. Listen, those who love the Lord think of Him. What is the great crime of the wicked? Psalm 10 and 4 says, God is not in all His thoughts. God's people think of Him. They love to remember His grace and His power. Peter told the young Christians to whom he wrote in 2 Peter 1:13, I think it meet to stir you up. There's the emotion. I think it meet to stir you up. How? By putting you in remembrance. God's people remember. They love to remember. For example, do we not love to remember Calvary? Is that not why we meet around the table of the Lord? This do in remembrance of me. Do we not in prayer and in praise day by day seek to make our way to the cross, that remembering Christ our souls may be satisfied? We love to remember our conversion. Can we ever forget the grace of God extended to us? He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. We remember our conversion. We remember past blessings. The psalmist said in the 116th Psalm, as he considered this very thing, that he would love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplication. Bless God for every blessing that's passed. We love to think, we love to remember. But most of all, I say most of all because this is most important of all, not because it is most observed of all, for unfortunately it's not. God's people love to reason through the implications of the gospel. Dr. Barrett this morning commenced the morning service by reading from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Then all died. If one died for all for whom he died, died in him. That's what he's saying. Now Paul is saying, we judge, we discern, we deduce, we logically think through the implications of the gospel. Can I say to you, my friend, that that's how to love God reasonably. And I'll give you this hint as a Christian. The more deeply you pursue the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more deeply you will know your Savior, and the more deeply you will love your God. Then we must love the Lord energetically, because we are told we have to love Him with all our strength. Love leads to action. Love is not going to leave you sitting in the corner twiddling your thumbs doing nothing for God. Love knows nothing of empty theory and vain words. Someone has said, you may love, or you may give without loving, but you can never love without giving. Love can never be inactive. You think of a mother's love, of a father's love, of a spouse's love, and see what men and women have done, what mighty exploits they have done in pursuit of such a love. And yet love for God should transcend them all. We must love Him with all our strength. Can I say to you today that it is just not right that God's people offer to the Savior the burnt out ends of their lives? So many Christians' lives remind me of a cigarette that somebody has puffed and puffed until there's just a little bit left. That little bit of your time, that little bit of your energy, that little bit of your thought, that little bit of your activity, that's what you give to God. God forbid. God forbid. Whatever your calling in life, you're to love the Lord with all your strength. Whatever you do, do it as unto Him. Wherever you're working, work as a witness for Christ, both by deed and by word. Love the Lord energetically. Then can I say, we must love the Lord preeminently. We must love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We must love the Lord preeminently. If we do not, as Thomas Boston again implied, if we do not love the Lord above all, then we do not truly love Him at all. It's a far-reaching statement. If you don't love Him above all, can you honestly claim to love Him at all? We must love Him preeminently. I love the old hymn. We don't have it in our book, otherwise we would finish by singing it tonight. King, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget Thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me. Lord, lead me to Calvary. We must love our God. The effects of that love will be a proper regard for ourselves and then a proper regard for others. But that will be another study. Let me finish very briefly, but I trust as we finish, God will apply the word to all our hearts. He commands us to love Him. He commands us to love Him. Don't try to squirm out of that command. You may say, Lord, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing, I don't go here, I'm not involved in something else. It's like a murderer going before the judge and saying, but Judge, I never stole any candies. How ridiculous. But not as ridiculous as the man who would talk such foolish nonsense about his own supposed righteousness and yet have no love for God. He commands us to love Him. And He teaches us that those who do not love Him are doomed and damned eternally unless grace gives them a new heart. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Devoted to God's everlasting curse. Now let me ask you tonight, are you saved? Do you love the Lord? Do you love Him? If not, then look to Christ. Look to Christ. In Him alone can you know God. In Christ alone can you come to see your God in the glory of His grace. Remember that knowing Him is the very first element in loving Him. Christ is God's perfect gift of love. See Him tonight. God and man, perfect, sinless, spotless and pure. See Him on His way to Calvary. See Him hung then upon that tree. See Him in that almighty passion and the shedding of His blood. See Him buried and risen again from the dead. And as you look on Christ, as you gaze on Christ, receive Him. Receive Him as personal Savior and Lord. Hear His call. And as you receive Him, what will you receive? Listen, you'll receive as God's free gift the imputed righteousness of Christ's perfect love for God. For let's be honest, we must love God. And if we're saved, we do love Him. But how imperfectly? How imperfectly? Thank God, when a person receives Christ, God puts to his account all the righteous merit of the Redeemer, including the righteousness of His perfect love for God. That's put to our account. Sinner, look to Jesus. Look now without delay. Enter into life by faith in Him, for that saving faith is altogether necessary to loving Him. And if you are saved and you're lamenting that your love is marred by so much imperfection and so much inconsistency, Again I say, look to Christ. Remember the imputation of the righteousness of the Savior's love for God, that it's all yours. With the sight of Christ by faith, a faith that Paul says works by love, then will you be enabled to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed. We've run way over time tonight. But let's not be too tied for a minute or two when we're in God's house. We're in such a business as talking about love for God. We're bowed before the Savior. Let me ask you, how do you stand in the light of that great statement of 1 Corinthians 16 and 22? If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Where do you stand? Are you saved? Are you saved? If you're not a Christian tonight, I trust that God's law will drive you to God's Son, who fulfilled that law and who can save you from its curse. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Here in His Word, He's showing you the way. Here in our midst, He's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Will you come? We'd love to help you to Christ. If you'd like to talk with me, with Dr. Barrett, with any of the other elders or workers of the church, we invite you to remain as the others leave. Let's seek the Lord tonight. Man, woman, boy, or girl, it's time to seek Him. May God bless His Word and teach us truly to love the Lord our God. Father in heaven, we thank Thee Thou hast loved us with an everlasting love. We could never command Thy love, but Thou didst give it freely. Now, Lord, Thou dost command our love to Thee. And how dilatory we are at obeying. Remember those in this meeting who know not the Savior. Remember those, O God, who have no love for Thee. God, save them. Remember those who are saved, who are battling cold hearts. Give them a sight of Christ. Oh, there's nothing can thrill the soul like Jesus. There's no one can stir up the fire in our heart like Christ. Show us the Savior. Lord, kindle a fire in every believing breast that will blaze in a mighty love for God. Hear our cry. Answer Thou our petitions, and give us genuine and lasting fruit for the preaching of Thy Word. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us, Lord, in Thy fear. Grant that the grace, mercy, and peace of our triune God will be our portion this Sabbath evening and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray.